Matthew chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy word. Friends, in the days of the judges of Israel, one verse that captured the culture was that repeated refrain in the book of Judges, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I think in a similar way, in our culture today, in Canada, in the West, our text this morning from Matthew chapter 7 is arguably what would describe our times best. Do not judge. Do not judge. How many times haven't we heard those words? Inside the church and even outside the church. There are lots of portions of Scripture that people don't know, but it seems so many people have this verse memorized, at least part of it. Do not judge. Do not judge. But as Shakespeare once wrote, referring to Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness, even the devil can quote Scripture for his own purpose. The present millennial generation is often referred to as the non-judgmental generation. We've had other generations. I think I was born in the me generation. That fits. But here of this millennial generation, I've seen it numerous times, it's called the non-judgmental generation. But is that a virtue or a vice? People often quote Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge." But do we really understand what is involved and what is not involved when Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge"? Well, as we come to these words, we need to remember that words are always in context. There is a surrounding geography, as it were, to this particular location in God's Word. Now, different suggestions have been made as to the flow of the sermon. We have come to chapter 7. Of course, Jesus' words originally spoken weren't divided into chapters and verses. The Bible wasn't divided that way. Those things were added later to help us refer to sections in the Bible. But as we come to chapter 7, any reader of and hearer of the Sermon on the Mount realizes that there's a different subject, a different topic being addressed. How does it fit into the whole sermon? Well, we've considered that the Sermon on the Mount is really about the kingdom of God, Jesus teaching about the true nature of the kingdom of God. He began the sermon by dealing with the character of the citizens of the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. He's discussed the influence of Christians in the world as salt and light and the response that they should expect. He went on to discuss true and teach about true righteousness in the kingdom of God, true religion as opposed to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Just recently, most recently in chapter 6, Jesus has taught us about the right and proper attitude and perspective on life in this world and on the things of this world, the treasures of this world. And now some have said when he comes to chapter 7, he changes gears, and what he's dealing with now until the end of the Sermon on the Mount are relationships in the world. All the different relationships that we are engaged in as Christians, relationships with other people, relationships with Jesus, and our relationship with God. And certainly as we will go through this chapter, we see that it does deal with those kinds of issues, our relationships in many different ways. Others have suggested a simpler outline, that chapter 5 deals with the kingdom of God, chapter 6 deals with the fatherhood of God, and all the different things that flow, issues that flow out of the fatherhood of God, and chapter 7 deals with the judgment of God. That the unifying theme of chapter 7 is the judgment of God, and I think that could be argued as well. The judgment of God is another way to consider all the different parts of chapter 7. And it's involved throughout this whole section, this last section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And of course, that's what we see right at the beginning of chapter 7, judging, the issue of judging. And this morning we'll consider that in three simple ways. The judgment of others, the judgment of ourselves, and then the judgment of God. The judgment of others, the judgment of ourselves, and the judgment of God. Verse 1 begins with the reality of the judgment of others. Jesus' words seem very absolute. They sound very absolute. Do not judge. Do not judge. Why is judging an issue anyway? Well, we're all different people. We don't all agree about everything. We have different opinions and different practices, even as Christians. On top of that, we remember that we all live in a fallen world, and we all sin and stumble in many ways. And our sins affect people around us. Yet we all must live together and interact with those around us, unless we all become hermits, which is a judgment on others in a way too. But how should we understand and live out these words, which inevitably we will encounter in our lives, living with other people in a fallen world? How should we understand and live out these three simple words, do not judge? Well, first we need to understand that the word here used in the original for judge has a range of meaning in the Bible. You may right away think of something when you hear that word judge. You say, well, that's not what I'm supposed to do then. But the word has a range of meaning. We don't have time this morning to go through them all, but there's a range of meaning from simply forming a personal opinion. Judge for yourselves. Right? Looking at something and having a personal opinion is one way that this word judge is used in the Bible. All the way through, at perhaps the far end of the spectrum on the other side, a formal legal court determination. The judge who sits on the bench and pronounces people guilty or innocent. And so there's this whole range of meaning of this word judge in the Bible. We need to take that into account. There are all kinds of judging that happens in the world. But does Jesus forbid them all then? Do not judge in any way at all. The writer Tolstoy, commenting on this verse, said, quote, "Christ totally forbids the institution of any human law court." He said, "Do not judge. No judgments whatsoever are allowed." If we take Jesus' words here absolutely. If we do take them absolutely, then are we forbidden from judging in any and every way? Is Jesus saying here, never form a contrary opinion to someone else's beliefs or behaviors? Never question anything. Never make any distinctions between right and wrong or good or evil. Do not judge. Is this an absolute thing that Jesus is forbidding? It certainly seems that way, as do not judge has become the knee-jerk response in the anything-goes culture and morality of our times. As soon as someone would dare to say, "I don't agree with that, I think that's wrong," what's the response? Do not judge. Do not judge in an absolute way. The ethos of thinking seems to be, you must never, ever say or think about anyone else that what they do or think or say is wrong. Do not judge. And I think that's the way that lots of people would like to have it. That's why they say it, and that's why they mean it that way. Do not judge. If this is an absolute, then it's absolute. Then we must not ever judge. If that's what Jesus intended here, then no matter how much we might like it or dislike it, then that's what we ought to follow. Then we must not judge. But the question is that what Jesus intended? An absolute forbidding of all judgment. Well, just a moment's reflection shows that these words cannot be meant as an absolute prohibition of all judgment. How do we come to that? Well, first, an absolute understanding of do not judge would be itself inconsistent. To say do not judge is to judge someone who is judging. You see? It's inescapable. These words cannot be absolute, because the moment you say them, you're breaking your own commandment then, if it's absolute. That makes sense, right? As soon as someone says to another person, do not judge, what are they doing? They're judging. They're saying, you're doing something that I think is wrong, don't do it. Well, what's that but a judgment? You see, an absolute understanding of these words is internally inconsistent. You can't keep it yourself in an absolute way, because as soon as you try to apply it, you break it. This is a situation, you know, someone has a moral stance that's not in line with cultural morality. The culture tells you do not judge, but they're not abiding by their own absolute. They too are judging. They are really saying, we will judge and tell you what you must not judge. That's really what's happening. So it's internally inconsistent. Secondly, it's inconsistent with the immediate context of the command, do not judge. If we read a little further, we'll come to this in coming weeks, Lord willing. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred or throw your pearls to pigs. Now, there's lots there that we'll need to consider with God's help. But what's obvious is that some kind of judgment is being made about what people are and what they're like and how to respond to them. Verse 15, watch out for false prophets. By their fruit, verse 20, you'll recognize them. That's a judgment being made about a teacher, false prophet, fruits in his life. So Jesus doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. He says, do not judge. But obviously, it's not an absolute forbidding of judging, because what he goes on to say right after speaks about judgment. The whole Bible is filled with calls for judgment, both personal and public. Romans 13 speaks of the state, the government, which is to reward and punish based on judgments. The state doesn't bear the sword for nothing. It involves judgments. The church is to make judgments about doctrine, Acts 15, and about people, 1 Corinthians 5, in that particular case of church discipline. Judgments are being made. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So there, judging is commanded in the church. And Scripture is not inconsistent with itself. Personally, there are judgments to be made. John says to the people in his day, the Pharisees, John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So there, they are commanded to judge. But here now is the issue, to judge rightly, to judge rightly. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, to make judgments. It's a mark of maturity. Romans 16, verse 17, I appeal to you, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. There are judgments to be made. 1 John 4:1, believers, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Judgments. Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's a judgment about what's being taught in the church. And so this cannot be, it must not be understood as an absolute prohibition to judgment. As one writer said, this cannot be understood as a command to suspend our critical faculties in relation to other people, to turn a blind eye to their faults, to avoid all criticism, and to refuse to discern between truth and error, goodness and evil. So it can't be absolute, but then we're still left with, well, what does it mean? But how are we to understand these words? Well, the context, again, of the Sermon on the Mount helps us. Jesus said when he spoke about righteousness in every way, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees. He was constantly looking. Here is the model and example that you have now in your church culture. It's the Pharisees, but it's not true righteousness. And here's why. And he's shown many ways already. Well, here's another way. It's in the way that they judged other people. Do not be like them, Jesus is saying. What Jesus meant by not judging was in contrast to the Pharisees, particularly. Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that's the Pharisees, and treated others with contempt. It's the way they looked down on others that was the issue. And so what Jesus means by not judging is explained particularly in the following verses, which show us what the Pharisees always did. It's not forbidding all judgment. Jesus is not forbidding all judgment. He's forbidding wrong judgment. He's forbidding all unrighteous judgment. That's the issue. Well, how can the judging of others be done in a wrong way? This is what we need to understand. Do not judge. This is still a prohibition. It won't do just to say, well, it can't be absolute, so we don't need to think about it. No, Jesus said, do not judge. And he is condemning and commanding against unrighteous judgment. We need to know what that is then, or begin to understand it better. He's not forbidding all judgment, but all unrighteous judgment. How can the judging of others be done in a wrong way? Well, first of all, it can be improper judgment. Improper judgment. And that's what Jesus goes on to deal with here in a very vivid way with his illustration that he uses. Judgment is wrong when it's done hypocritically. When you're a hypocrite. And Jesus uses that strong word here. If you're judging wrong in this way, you're a hypocrite. You're playing a part. You have a mask on. What's going on the outside is not true, really true of what's on the inside. You have, and Jesus there uses that picture, boys and girls, a log in your own eye. And of course, that we hear that and we go, well, can't have a log in your own eye. He's comparing it to a little speck of sawdust or dust or something in someone else's eye. And so he's making a comparison that is so exaggerated, it should drive the point home to us. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Well, that can't happen. Well, here's someone. He's looking at this little speck. And have you ever had something in your eye? Yeah. And you go to your mom or your dad and you say, oh, something's in there. I can't get it out. And it hurts in your eye. You want it out. You go to someone to help you. But what if you went to your mom or your dad and they said, here, let me get that speck out of your eye, but first, let me put on a blindfold. Let me tie a cloth around my eyes, and then I'll take the tweezers. I don't think you should ever use tweezers to take something out of your eye, but let's say they got the tweezer. You'd say, no. You love your mom and dad, but you'd say, no, don't do that. I want you to be able to see. Before you do that, what if you go to the doctor and they're going to do an operation, but just before the operation, the doctor says, oh, I lost my contact lens. But no, bro, here, let me do the operation. You wouldn't want that. Well, here Jesus is saying, people that look at something else, small in someone else, but there's something huge in their own eye. So a log, a beam in their own eye. Well, what is he saying by this exaggerated figure of speech? He is condemning the judgment that is excessively hard on others while being easy on yourself. It's being critical of others, but being complacent with yourself. You're looking at something in someone else's life, and it's relatively a small thing, and you're ignoring a huge thing in your own life. It's the point of David in his rage at the man in Nathan's story and not seeing that he has done much worse in his own life. It's Romans 2:1. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And he goes on to say, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against committing adultery. Do you commit adultery? William Hendrickson says, this is discovering and condemning the faults of others while passing lightly over one's own. In verses 2-5, Jesus is showing that the hypocrisy that he has in mind is judging others by a more strict or harsh standard than we apply to ourselves. It's what almost intuitively bothers us about the speeding policeman. Here's a person who hands out tickets for speeding. Zip, there he goes down the road. It's what offends us when the rabid environmentalists fly around the world to their conferences in their jets. The politicians who make speeches about financial austerity, who have bloated spending accounts in their work in Parliament. It's the parent who gets so upset and so critical of his kids' screen time, but who binge watches the series that he likes. It's the preacher who condemns immorality from the pulpit and has an affair with someone in the congregation. That's what it is. Now, even, you see, here's the point. Even as you hear those examples, and we could multiply them, you go, yeah. Yeah, that bugs me. I know. And you can think of all the examples of when it happens in someone else. Yeah, that's what they do. That's what they do. And if you're still just saying, yeah, that's what they do, you still haven't got the point. The point is what we do. This is what we do. Do as I say, not as I do. Hypocrisy often shows itself in how we judge others. It can be improper judgment for hypocrisy, and that's Jesus' main point. But there are many other ways in the Bible that we see improper ways to judge. Hasty judgment is improper. Hasty judgment. Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Do you make judgments about people and about things before you have all the facts possible? Or are you quick to judge? Hasty judgment is improper. Judgment by appearance is improper. Again, John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You look at a situation, you look at a person, and you may think you know, but there may be lots you don't know. And we don't know the heart. We may assume the motives behind what someone says or does that we find so wrong or hurtful or whatever it is, and we judge it, but we don't know the motives, and we make a hasty judgment. The Bible, Jesus warns against that as an improper judgment. We should give the benefit of the doubt. We should have the judgment of charity, especially as those who don't know the heart. Improper judgment is merciless judgment, judging with no sense of our own need for mercy, judging without extending the mercy of forgiveness readily, James 2:13, judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. I heard one preacher mention in this regard the sin of joyful judgment. Joyful judgment. When you actually enjoy the faults of others. When something happens, and it's wrong, but you judge it wrong, but you judge it and you pronounce your judgment with a relish. There's some perverse delight when someone else fails. But 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So many ways to improperly judge others. Why? Am I getting some benefit out of knocking others down to prop myself up? Is that what is going on? We can judge improperly when we major on the minors, Romans 14, verse 1. You read Romans 14, it's about judging others in matters that aren't clear or are disputable. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. We are to have charity and love for other Christians who may come to different conclusions about how they live out their Christian life. We can easily make absolute our preferences or our traditions, which don't always have absolute biblical support. So there are many ways of improper judgment. There's also inappropriate judgment. Sometimes we make ourselves judges when we have no business judging. Jesus even said this. This is almost shocking. You think of who Jesus is, but listen to what he said on one occasion. Luke 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me judge over or arbiter over you?" It's God incarnate, and a case is brought for him. And what does Jesus say about that particular case? "That's not my business." It's amazing. Of course it is his business. He's the Lord of life. But relatively speaking, Jesus can say, "Who made me judge over that? There are authorities to judge those things, and I'm not that. It's not my business." Doesn't that shock you a little bit? What a powerful lesson that is. If Jesus can say about some situations, "That's not my business," how much more are there situations when we need to say, "That's not my business"? It's an inappropriate judgment we make often. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says that, Paul says to Christians that we are to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs. Mind our own business. Has God called you to be a judge in the land or in the church? Well, if so, then you need to make judgments. But if not, don't act and speak as if you had that job and as if the responsibility was yours. There are so many things where we could have more peace ourselves and more peace in the church if we asked ourselves seriously, "Is this my business? Is this really any of my business?" Thirdly, lastly, there can be improper judgment, inappropriate judgment. Some commentators also suggest here that Jesus is condemning incessant judgment, constant judgment. "Why do you," the NIV says, "look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye?" The Greek there is the ongoing tense. So some translate it, "Why do you gaze at the speck in your brother's eye? Why are you constantly keep looking at the speck in your brother's eye?" Maybe there's a note here of being aware of constant judgment, being constantly judgmental. And we know that that can happen in people's lives. It can become their way of dealing with everything, being critical, judging. Not in a right sense of testing the spirits, but censoriousness. Has judging others become your occupation, your hobby, your area of expertise? I had a roommate in college that actually told me once that God had given him the gift of rebuke. That's what he thought his special calling in life was. I'm going to look around to everyone, and I'm going to be the one that rebukes everyone. But that can creep into our own lives. Have you fallen into the habit, the practice of always just seeing wrong in others? Always seeing wrong. Always pointing out faults. Even so that if someone says, "Well, look at what someone has done," you're the one that says, "Well, but." You know the classic, your child comes home from school or does a quiz in school and gets 9 out of 10, and you say, "What happened to the one?" Do you always take the role of the official opposition in everyone's life? Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, wounds from a friend can be trusted, and love does rebuke. But are you building someone up? Are you only looking at the critical things? We need to think not only of how we are not to judge, but how we are to judge, as we must at some times. If Jesus is saying, do not judge in these ways, how are we to judge? We are to judge in love. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor frankly. Leviticus 19:17. But the motivation is love. We are to judge in gentleness. Galatians 6:1, if any of you is caught in a transgression, you are a spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We are to judge humbly. Even Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 10:1 says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's saying hard things, but it's meekly and gently. You know, as we go over these things, which one of us doesn't have things just coming up in our minds that are saying, oh, I've done it. I've done it. How can we stop judging others wrongly and start judging others rightly? Well, we must begin. It must begin with engaging in the judgment of ourselves, secondly. We have the judgment of others, but Jesus is saying, but it begins with the judgment of yourself. Right judgment begins with the judgment of yourself. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you can see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We need to judge ourselves first. The Pharisee stood in the temple and prayed, thank God that he was not like other men. But the tax collector beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to remember that in our own lives as Christians, mercy triumphed over judgment in Christ. We need to ask ourselves, why am I so judgmental? Why am I so judgmental? Why do I delight in finding the fault in others? Why do I focus so much on other people's sins? Why am I tearing others down? Is there a beam of blindness in my own life? The same sin, maybe, that I'm so harsh with someone else? Or a greater sin? Jesus is telling us here that sin can cause blindness. It causes blindness. It causes blindness and sharpness of vision at the same time. We see very keenly the sins of others, and we have a blindness to it ourselves. Isn't that amazing? The same thing and two very different things at the same time. Boys and girls, it's like you sometimes when you're not hungry for dinner. And at the very same time, you're hungry for dessert. You're hungry and not hungry at the same time. Well, here is someone who can see and can't see at the same time. He can see sin in everybody else. And he's blind to his own life. Calvin, John Calvin at the time of the Reformation. I think really amazingly with what some, perhaps amazingly to what many people think about Calvin, but he said in one of his sermons on Titus, we see scandals and faults which are even worse among us than among the papists. He didn't spend his whole time just looking at other people and condemning the Roman Catholics. He was preaching to his congregation. He said, there are faults here that are much worse than anything that ever happened in the Roman church. That's the point. Judging ourselves. Beloved, I say this to you, I say it to me, on the words of Christ, always be hardest on yourself. If you're tempted to be hard on someone else, always be hardest on yourself. And then humbly engage with others. Not saying never engage with others. We have to. But how we do it. Always go to the cross before you engage in the criticism. Always go to the cross in your thinking. Who am I? How has God dealt with me? How do I want God to deal with me? Go to the cross yourself before you go to the criticism of others. Always remember how graciously God has dealt with you, how He is graciously dealing with you, so patiently and so mercifully. Oh, we need God's grace to do it because we don't do that naturally as sinners. Is dealing with ourselves our first priority? There's probably an indication in us, even now as we hear this sermon, whether we really first deal with ourselves. A.W. Pink said, when the minister is rebuking some evil or failure in some particular duty, there are often those present who will conclude he is addressing himself to some others in the congregation, which is one reason so many reap so little from hearing the word preached. This is what can happen. You're sitting hearing a sermon about people who have logs in their own eyes. You're hearing a call to deal with yourself first, and you're thinking of someone who you wish would deal with themselves first, so that they would better deal with you. That may be true. It is true. But again, it's missed the main point. If you're listening to a sermon about dealing with yourself first, and you're thinking of someone else that you think needs to deal with themselves first, you're not dealing with yourself first, which is exactly what Jesus said we need to do with the logs in our own eyes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, it's tied into the Lord's Supper, which requires self-examination. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And this is why this is all so important. It's not just dealing with others, it's dealing with God. The judgment of others is connected to the judgment of ourselves, but ultimately, this is all in the context of the judgment of God. The point is, just don't do things so that it'll be easier for you with other people. It's the judgment of God on our lives. Jesus said, do not judge. And He can say that because He is the judge. And God has given proof of this by raising Him from the dead. He is the judge. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Psalm 50, verse 6 says, the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. We must all ultimately come before God, come before Christ. Remembering that the ultimate judge is God should help us. It should help us judge others rightly. We do not, cannot, and must not pass ultimate judgment on anyone. That's God's business. And the judgment of God should encourage us to self-examination in the light of His Word and His Spirit and our own appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. You don't have to worry about people who are judging you wrongly. I know it's troubling, but ultimately, you don't have to worry about it. God will judge that. But even more, you need to understand that you will be judged as I will. And that everything that Jesus is saying here is going to come before God in the judgment with our own lives. Jesus teaches here that there is a built-in principle to judgment. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That can be worked out in this life from other people, but ultimately it is a principle from God Himself. Not as if our mercy demands mercy from God, but if our hearts are thoroughly unmerciful, it shows that our hearts have never been changed by His grace. But a merciful heart, a heart that desires to be merciful, a heart that repents of being unmerciful, the heart that repents of unrighteous, improper judgment, is an evidence of a heart changed by God's grace. Judge not, and you will not be judged, Luke 6:37. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. This is the principle that God has set in His Word. As Jesus Himself taught at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy.